Okay. I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome all of our guests and visitors. Those of you who have chosen to come here this morning to worship with us, to visit with us, and to inquire further into what God would have you to do. At the Oceanside Church of Christ, and any church of Christ that's faithful to the Lord's word, our mission is simple: to seek and to save that which is lost, and to do so according to the precepts and the examples that we find in God's word, predominated by the New Testament, because that's the testament that the Lord has given us to live under. But we also learn many wonderful and supplemental truths that are contained in the Old Testament. And so our aim is just to speak where the Bible speaks, and to be silent where it's silent, and to uphold the standards and the doctrines and the practices of Jesus Christ himself. That was the gospel of Christ that was first articulated by the Lord himself, as Scripture tells us. And after that, the apostles, when they had been endued with power from on high, whenever we're preaching the gospel. And as we have to appreciate and understand, the gospel is the standard by which we are to be saved. And this is a message that we cannot apologize for. We have to reiterate. We have to do so with the greatest redundancy that is possible. And the reason is simple: because it's true. God has endorsed it, and this is the standard by which all men will be saved. In Acts, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, the inspired writer Luke said this: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." We have a problem both in the church and in the world. We have a tendency to make assertions and judgments about people and create notions about what is true that are not based on facts many times, a lot of the times, most of the time, I argue. And when we do so, we create problems in the church, not to mention the world at large, and in particular, our relationships with one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. This would even extend to our neighbors. We can create conflicts with our neighbors. And a lot of what I'm going to talk about today has a relationship to conflict resolution, although we won't talk specifically about conflict resolution. That's a different topic that will require a different aim. But this happens, these things happen when we, again, make assertions and judgments about people and create notions of what is true that are not based on facts. The purpose of our discussion this morning is to do one really important thing that is really largely invisible, I think, to a lot of intelligent Bible believers, Bible teachers, preachers, and otherwise people who respect God's word. And that is this: we need to emphasize the requirement of proving things that we say, the thoughts that we adhere to, and the influence that we seek with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an indispensable requirement. Indispensable means that we can't dispose with it. We can't do without it. We can't act like it doesn't exist. And hopefully, we'll make a few points and look at one case study to prove our point. Well, what is the definition of proof? What does that mean? I don't hear people talking about it too much. They talk about it in court all the time, but that's about the only place you hear. But the Bible is rich and ripe with the proposition that things have to be proven. proof means this. It's the evidence or argument that compels the mind to accept an assertion as true. That definition is simple. It's from the American Heritage Dictionary. And I think that the scriptures that we will examine today, the few scriptures that we'll examine today, will confirm and bear out that definition. Let's examine 3 points in exploration of this topic. The first one is one that I think a lot of people would be very surprised to hear. It should be noted that God used the principle of proof, or parenthetically, the law of evidence, to establish the truth about the sins or the sin of the nations of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. This place was ripe with sin and really gross and heinous and grievous sins. Although, I would digress a little bit and say that, you know, all sin will take us to hell. It's not going to be that when we get to, if we go to hell, and hopefully we won't, we pray that we're doing the right thing, those of us who are Christians. But, you know, it's not the case that there's going to be a place in hell where you go this way, and this is for those who committed grievous sins, and this way for those who've not committed grievous sins. It's just one place. And it's just hot all over, same place. But we have to realize that God used this principle, and how did he do it? Listen to what when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible says in Genesis, the 18th chapter and 21st verses. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. Now, we could spend all day talking about the implications of this one passage, this one passage. First of all, this is God Almighty, the Creator, and he has gotten a report about the bad things that are happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's the first thing that he does? Does he send lightning bolts down from the sky to zap them up? Does he send an earthquake to overturn their homes and put them in a calamitous situation? No, the first thing that the God of heaven says, that I will go down. I want to put myself in a position where I can learn the facts. I can understand and gather the information so that I can really assess. Now, we know that God knows all things. And so this sounds paradoxical for God to say that I want to gather facts. And so we know that God's ways are higher than ours, but the idea is that we're not on his level. So if we find God doing something that we suppose that he shouldn't have to do, then how much more should we be doing it who are not on his level? But he says, let me go down and see. Let me go check and listen and to make a determination if these things are true, that what I've heard. And I don't know about how God got his report. Again, we know that he's omniscient. He knows everything. But that's not the point. The point is, what was the procedural way that God bound himself to? What did he say? I'm going to limit myself for this reason and find out what's going on down here. He says, I'm going to see whether or not they have done. I got a report, but I'm going to see if they did it. And then he even allows for the possibility that maybe they didn't do it. Because he says, and if not, I will know. So we can talk about the implications of this, but I think you see the point that I'm making already, that the most holy and righteous being, if he is bound himself to a process whereby he fairly and rationally and reasonably ascertains and document what's true based on what's said, then I would say that we have to stipulate at the very least that that's exactly what we need to do. Sometimes we don't do that though. And I'm making an emphatic point here is because, you know, we have to be like God. Not like Mike, but we have to be like God. And whatever his attributes are, those are the attributes that we emulate. We don't create our own standards, because then we got, you know, 8 billion standards. We follow the standard and the example and the examples of God. Point number two, as fallible men and women, we must recognize that God has mandated, means that he has required us to prove things in matters of judgment among ourselves. It's not optional. This principle is just as true as the principle is that you have to be baptized to be saved. It doesn't seem as proof-worthy. It doesn't seem as evangelistic sounding. But it's no point in evangelizing the world and baptizing the world if we don't observe all of the principles that God has taught us. Then you just have evangelized a bunch of people who are not obeying the full word of God. And I don't know what that means for judgment, but clearly we are to follow the whole word of God. This principle was first clearly enunciated in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 19:15, where very early in the history of Israel, the statement was made, "One witness shall not rise against a man for any iniquity or any sin in that he sinneth at the mouth of two or the mouth of three witnesses shall a thing or a matter be established." You see what he's saying? There is a standard that you have to submit to. This is the Old Testament under the law. But in a second, we're going to see that even though the law of Moses has been abrogated or superseded, this principle has not been. It's also a New Testament principle. In Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. And Hebrews, Paul reiterated this principle in Hebrews 10:28 when he said that he that despises Moses' law without mercy died under the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now Paul didn't cite the exception to the rule that was cited in Deuteronomy, and that's partly because we're now in the law of Christ, so we're not so much looking to put people to death as they were when people violated the law of Moses. But it's still the case. You have to have two or three witnesses, and you can't put somebody to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, I could talk for a long while as to why that is such a sound proposition. There have been people who've been put to death wrongfully, even in our society, based on the testimony of one. And I find it amazing that the people sometimes who rail loudest for sanctity of the death penalty, and I'm not arguing the death penalty, but what I am arguing is that if you're going to say that you want the death penalty, and if you're going to say that it's the righteous hand of God, then you also have to use the whole law, the exception included. You can't include the exception because you want to hasten to put people to death. If you want to put them to death for crimes, put them to death for crimes, but not on the testimony of one witness. And I'm digressing a little bit, but you think you can see why. People have really, individuals can conjure up all kinds of things in their mind. When they get angry with somebody, they make a false accusation. And if you rush and just take the testimony of one person, you may not be doing justice. A lot of times, you probably won't be. That's why you hear, if you look at TV, you know, a lot, and they're talking about all these trials and stuff. That's why you have to corroborate. That's why you need corroborative evidence. You can't take the testimony of one person. So let's apply that to the church. Somebody says something in the church, one person. And you say, oh, okay, yeah, that sounds good. No, don't do that. They're not. That's God has shown us in the Old Testament that that's not a reliable standard of judgment. So no matter how juicy it is, no matter how lovely it sounds, no matter how on the surface, how probative or prove-worthy it sounds, stick with the rule. Don't admit it into evidence. Because if you do so, you're going to find yourself erring very shortly thereafter. And not only that, carrying a lot of people in that era with you. The importance of this principle of proof was extended in the New Testament as evidenced first by the Lord himself. Remember in Matthew 18, 15 and 16, moreover, if your brother trespasses against you, go to him and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear you, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear, then take two or three witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, two things from this passage. First of all, it says, if he trespass against you, go and tell him his fault. We have to get it in our minds, and this goes to the issue of dispute resolution, which I said I wouldn't talk about this morning. But in our fellowship, in our social intercourse with people in the world, people in the church, everything that somebody does to you is not wrong. And we have to get that. Everything that you take into your mind is not a fault of another person. So first of all, we have to have a very high bar and make sure that we are understanding what these scriptures are saying. Because I tell you the truth that all of us could have a fault with each other just about every minute that we're around each other. But the person has had to do something wrong, a fault, a trespass. Now, I know the Bible tells us that we should, the strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. And so that, you know, if there's a weak person, in other words, weak in the faith, weak in Christ, and if they are not up to a certain growth point, then we are to be very indulgent with them. We should be very, we should not want to, you know, make assert our point so much over their point. We should listen to them and try to capitulate and reconcile ourselves with them because we have a position of strength. But that's that principle. But that principle does not say that on balance that anytime somebody does something that you don't agree with or you take exception to that they have done something wrong to you. And we just simply have to learn that and get that because a lot of times that's where problems start. And then we get ourselves like this and, well, somebody is wrong with me. Well, maybe not. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, he said, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Paul, he's reiterating in the New Testament now. This is, remember I told you that the Old Testament law was abrogated, but that this principle of the law of evidence wasn't abrogated. It came to the New Testament. And here is Paul saying it right here. And Paul, you know, I think about, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to so Paul. He's talked to them about this two times before, and he said, now, I'm coming back to you. This is the third time. Y'all ain't getting it. You're not getting it. This principle is indispensable. You can't get rid of it because of your own emotional whims or, you know, what you think. Or he's saying, this is the third time. And then if you look at the end of chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians, listen to what he says. He says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall find you such as I would, that I shall be found unto you such as should not be, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." Now that's Paul, that's not me. And you see clearly he's identifying the fact that somebody is violating this rule with the problems in the church. Now that's Paul. Finally, Paul says in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verse 19, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." So this principle of the law of evidence as it relates to proof is just all over the Bible. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on it. And I'm 62 years of age and have been in the church most of my life, virtually all of it. I've never heard a sermon on it. Why? I don't know. I don't express any opinion about why. I just state a fact. I've never heard a sermon on it. It could be that it's so innocuous and obscure that preachers miss it. It could be that they don't think that it really has any application, so therefore they don't preach it. I'm not sure why, but I personally have never heard a sermon on it. And the third point, before we go to the case that I want us to look at, we have to really nail this one down. And there's an old saying that saying something is so doesn't make it so. Saying it so doesn't make it so. Jesus laid down this principle when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that which we know and testify to that which we've seen." And we can talk about how it is that we come to know things. Brother Warren, one of our illustrious preachers who's gone on now to his reward, he was an expert in something called epistemology. And what is that? I'm not usually allowed by my wife to use words like this in the house, but epistemology means it's just the science of knowing how you know something. How do you know it? Well, I know this, how you know it. If you can't explain how you know it, then you have to question whether you know it. Paul says that we should prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. God, through the prophet Isaiah, told the people in the Old Testament, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons." Reasons. Take up a case without reasons. And sometimes I think we fail in that regard. And because these things are true, and let me just say this. Some might think I'm, harping on our local congregation here. No, I think this is a universal principle. And I express no opinion about whether that's a problem here. But what I do think that we should get ahead of the game so that if we go down that road, we will have some medicine that we've already taken because it's a very destructive thing. It splits congregations. It creates bad feelings. It breaks relationships. Well, this can even be a problem in marriage. Well, where were you at 9:00? Well, I was coming home from work. Well, somebody told me that they saw you someplace else. I remember once I was working, and I went to a house, and a lady told me, I knew the family who lived across the street from the lady who was the subject of my professional inquiry. And as soon as I gained access to her house, or she came to the door, almost the first thing that came out of her mouth was, "You know that lady who lives across the street?" Of course, I didn't acknowledge that I knew the lady. I just happened to know her. Just happened to be the same street. My family had known her family for years. In fact, they were Christians. And she set about to tell me some of the most terrible things that this woman had done. And I won't characterize or delineate what those things were. But I learned as a young man the valuable lesson of the indispensable rule of evidence. It didn't matter what she told me. I wasn't not going to admit that in the evidence. Didn't matter. I don't care how salacious it sounded or how much it made her feel that she was making a valid report. Why was she telling me anyway? I'm coming there representing the U.S. government. What do I need to know about somebody across the street? But you see, the point that I'm making is that I could have admitted that into evidence. I could have let it germinate in my mind, and I could have started talking to other people. And it's, first of all, let me just say, I don't believe what she said, but more to the point is that I have no business admitting that kind of thing into evidence in the first place. So that was a stark lesson for me when confronted with that kind of situation. Don't admit it. I said, I'm not here to talk to you about your neighbors. I'm here to talk to you about your son. And that was what that situation was. So in support of this point, let's quickly, as I'm running out of time, look at a case that involved the Apostle Paul. And I'll read it, Acts the 24th chapter, verses 1 through 13. "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders, and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who was a lawyer, who informed the governor, he informed the governor against Paul." He said, Paul doing some dirty things. "And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Seeing that by thee," he's talking to Ananias, "that we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I not be further tedious unto you, I pray you that you would hear us with thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and whom we judge according to our law. But the chief Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thou mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews assented," they agreed, "saying that these things were so." They say, yeah, it's true. "Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city." And the last verse,
Paul says, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Saying it so doesn't make it so. It just doesn't. And we as this is a sacred principle. And you know why? Because it can uproot the quietude and the balance of even the most sound congregation, consisting of even the best people. They said, you're a pest. You're a traitor. You're a ringleader. And you profane. Sometimes if we get that kind of report, we're just like, wow, that about does it. Yeah, I think I'm going to believe that. That's pretty substantial. But he said, you can't prove it. And so, again, well, and then Paul was accused again. I won't look at this case. But in the next chapter of Acts, when he was before Festus, and it says that when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. The infallibility of proof. The indispensable aspect, nature of proof. We just can't go around saying and thinking and believing anything. We have to prove it. So what shall our response be? Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Stop disproving other people. Know you not your own selves? Let's divert our minds from faulty conclusions and turn our attention to Jesus. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles. How was he proved? What was the evidence? By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. So we have to know it. And knowledge is based on evidence. So instead of making judgments without proof, let's accuse Jesus, the one who is approved, the only approved one before God in that context. Let us accuse him of being the entire reason and the catalyst for the creation of all things. Let us accuse him of being the hope of the patriarchs. Let us accuse him of being the inspiration of the prophets. Let us accuse him of being the sacrifice for our sins, individually, my individual sin. Accuse him of that. Let us accuse him of being the one and only Son of God, the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Let us accuse him of being our only path to salvation. That's what we need to occupy our minds with. Let's acknowledge that proof is indispensable. We have to have it. That's how we have to operate if we want to find ourselves pleasing and acceptable to God. So if you're here today, that's really, we ended on the note, Jesus. That's really the whole point of all of this. A man approved with signs and wonders and miracles. The gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection. The fact that we are alien sinners before God Almighty. And only the one and only thing that can remedy our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing. So if you have sins, and you know that they've not been forgiven, you know that you've not been obedient to the gospel, you can do it this morning. You've heard some part of God's word. The Bible tells us that we have to believe that word. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. We have to believe that God is who he is and that he sent his son. We have to repent of our sins. We have to be willing to do everything, to turn our path entirely around. Not only repent of dead works and immorality, gross immorality, but even the very thought, the intents of our hearts that are not, it's not according to God's word. We have to be willing to change that. We have to be willing to to acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, if you believe, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then lastly, we have to be baptized. The Bible says that they stopped the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him, and down into a river, a body of water, and he baptized him. We have to be baptized to complete our obedience to the gospel. If you're a Christian, but if you've strayed in some way, if you have subject to some of what we've been talking about today, you know, or any other transgression that you may have committed, you have to wait. You have the time to get that right, to make sure that God won't hold it against you. Acknowledge it and ask the church to pray for you. So, if you have any need that can be met today, please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.